This last Sunday night, a week ago tonight, my son-in-law, my daughter, and my granddaughter, Nora, were in downtown Chicago, and I'm sure you saw the news, but it was chaos right outside their hotel room. Nora was oblivious. Nora is 5. My wife is right here getting a teleprompter from my wife. Nora is 5. She's awesome. However old she is, she's awesome. And Nora was there. She goes every year to this world-class children's hospital. Shouldn't have talked about Nora. So right outside her hotel room was chaos. And Nora just said, I wish they'd be quiet. I'm having trouble going to sleep. Her mom and dad knew there was more going on than that. Right down the street from where she was staying is the Ronald McDonald House, where they normally stay. Wonderful place. It's where sick children stay with their parents close to the hospital. And the Ronald McDonald House was attacked, windows broken, bullets in the front door. Parents were huddling inside with their ill children. The security measures held, fortunately. Now think about that scenario. Think about being a parent with a desperately ill child and wondering, are they going to come in here? And when the security measures fail, what does that mean for you? What does that mean for your family? So in ancient times, and in times today, walls around cities formed a protective barrier against enemy threat. And when those walls failed, when they were breached, that meant the enemy can do as he pleased. And when the enemy is free in your midst, it means you have lost your freedom. And maybe you've lost your life. So with that background, let me read Proverbs 25:28. We're in the book of Proverbs, wisdom this year. And it reads like this: like a city whose walls are broken down is a man or a woman who lacks self-control. Now, when you read that, don't hear urban decay like houses and buildings in disrepair. Think about the scenario I started with. This is how you should read that. There are enemies surrounding your life, your home, intent on destroying you. If you don't control your own passions, emotions, and impulses, you are not free. You are not safe. You're in grave danger. When there is no self-governance, you telling your passions, emotions the truth, rather than them telling you what to do, then there's no freedom in your life. Paul told Titus, his trusted friend and frequent traveling companion, to remind the Christians on the island of Crete that before they became Christians, they had been enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. And humans have long had this backwards. We've often not understood that to give ourselves over to pleasure is slavery, not freedom. Many believe the opposite of that. Self-control is freedom. To be able to say no to all your passions might demand, that is to live in liberty. When pure self-indulgence, what people call freedom today, when people live by what the self-indulgence dictates, then they find bondage. Again, Paul writing to Titus said this: for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all people, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness, a life lived apart from the will and ways of God, and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. So it is the madness of human sin that continues to convince people that freedom is doing whatever your desires command you to do. Hasn't worked yet. It can't work. It's not how we're designed. And I wish that I could take every young man, every young woman in our church, transport you into an alternate future for just a day. And it would be a future where you had lived for years, decades, doing whatever your passions dictated, and now you're looking back on your life and you see nothing but wreckage. And I could transport you back to now, and you could live going forward with a memory of a future that doesn't have to become real. I think if everyone could experience that, then self-control would look like freedom. I had a dream many years ago when my girls, who are all grown, were little. It was a very vivid dream where in the dream I had had an affair. It wasn't a dream where I was engaged in some kind of sexual pleasure. It was a dream where I had had in my dream past an affair. Now I was in my dream present telling my wife and children. I woke up in a terrified sweat. The dream was a gift. It was something I didn't live in the real world, but I was able to feel briefly what it's like to live in a city overrun by the enemies, and I had broken down the walls. Now, I want to encourage you, don't get stuck there if you are currently living in some aftermath of a lack of self-control in the past, God's grace will meet you where you are and take you forward. So please don't get stuck there. Today, we continue to look at wise habits. We've been in Proverbs this year. In August, we're in wise habits. And a parallel theme to wise habits in Proverbs and in Scripture is self-control. Self-control is often esteemed in many cultures, including ours, but in a certain way. Usually in our culture, it's full of pride and self. It often means some form of self-exaltation. It's about me looking disciplined. It's about me doing things that I want to do to take care of the things that are important to me. The biblical expression of self-control is about God and others. I control myself under the lordship of Jesus in order to be God-honoring and people-loving. And the biblical expression of self-control is not in opposition to God's grace. It doesn't deny our powerlessness apart from Him. It's a part of this Spirit-powered life. It's a part of the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit at work in us shows up in our ability to control ourselves. This can seem to be a contradiction. So is the Christian life God's grace, or is it exercising self-control? The answer is yes. Many people have a biblical theology of God's grace down in their heads, but they fail to exercise biblical anthropology, the theology of human choice, self-control. So there's no contradiction. Jesus is Lord. He's the supreme commander. We obey Him, and then now we turn around and tell our passions, desires to submit to us as we submit to Christ. And there is for the Christian new power and new purpose in this thing called self-control. The power is the Spirit of God in me. The purpose is the glory of God and the good of others. So we're going to go to the book of Titus. It's a letter that describes the destruction of self out of control and the freedom of self under the control of the Spirit. And Titus is a letter written by Paul to his good friend Titus. And Titus was a Greek follower of Christ, whom Paul had led to Christ, and he became known as a man full of love and character and wisdom. He was a leader in a church in Corinth, Greece, and then Paul later left him on the Greek island Crete to help straighten out the church there, because that church on that island of Crete was in danger of being completely submerged to the culture around them and losing their Christian distinctiveness, which means they couldn't impact the culture. Crete's a 3,000 or so square mile mountainous island. It has year-round snow on the peaks. The southern tip reaches into the North African climate zone with palm trees. And it has good harbors. It's a strategic location in the Mediterranean. So it was really important place in Paul's day. But it's also known for having a culture of treachery and greed and sexual immorality. And these things weren't just tolerated, they were celebrated. The Greeks even had a word for someone who was a habitual liar. They called him basically a Cretan. You are a creatzo. All cultures have their share of evil because they're made up of people, but some elevate evil to a kind of good. Like the prophet Isaiah wrote in chapter 5, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." There's a book written years ago by a missionary named Don Richardson, who wrote a book called Peace Child, and he describes his work with a people group on New Guinea, who one of their highest values, heroic things to do, was to spend years convincing someone from another tribe you were their friend. After years of convincing them you were their friend, gaining their trust, you would kill them and then consume them. And so this is an extreme example of calling evil good. So when Richardson told them the gospel story and the betrayal of Jesus, who was the hero of the story? They started cheering Judas. That's how upside down their culture was. And many of them eventually came to Christ. I won't tell you the story, you can look it up, because in their culture they also had this wonderful story called the Peace Child, that if one tribe was at war with another tribe, the king of this tribe, he would let his son be raised in this child, and that was called the Peace Child. It would sacrifice his son, and if you betrayed the Peace Child, that was the worst possible thing. That became an entree into their hearts for the gospel. The point is that cultures can become so corrupt that evil becomes good, and this was the case at Crete. In fact, they had a famous poet and philosopher named Epimenides, and he said of his own people, and if you read Titus, Paul quotes him, he said, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." He's talking about his own people, and I guess his own self, because he's a Cretan. So you might read that sometime and say, "Wow, Paul, that's pretty harsh," but realize this, A Cretan might look at Paul and say, well, thank you. Appreciate the compliment. And so this is where Paul left Titus on this island, and the teachers who were in charge of the church had become submerged in this culture. They were not being shaped by the gospel, they were being shaped by the culture they lived in. And so he sent this letter we call the Book of Titus to encourage him. So Paul writes in Titus 1, he introduces himself, Titus knows who he is, but he gives the traditional first century greeting, Paul, a servant of Christ, apostle of Jesus Christ, to my faithful, my dear son Titus. And he says, this is that you would help them understand the knowledge that comes from the faith of the gospel. And he says, I give this to you from the God who does not lie. Now this is important that he says this, because for the church at Crete, they were in a world shaped by a God who does lie. The Cretans worshiped the Greek god Zeus, who they said was born on their island. And Zeus was a liar. He was a manipulator. He was a seducer of human women. He was a god of high power, low character. That makes for a terrible god. And you become like the god you worship. And they valued these traits in their lives of their god. But the gospel, Paul said, is from the true God, who's eternal, who keeps his promises. He's all power and perfect character. He does not lie, and nor should his people lie. He then gives Titus this task in line with God's strategy for changing the world. He said, now replace these false teachers with new leaders who are mature Christians who speak and live the good news of Jesus. And then this life of Christ will be reproduced in the followers of these leaders. The church on Crete had blended Christian and Cretan values, and the results were people's lives were being wrecked, homes were being wrecked, and people were looking at the gospel and saying, that doesn't look like good news to me, which is what the gospel means. The gospel has the power to shape any culture, but it won't happen if those who claim the name of Christ either hide from culture or become submerged in it. And there are three ways, I've talked about this before, but there are three primary ways Christians have tried to deal with this tension of living as citizens of heaven and citizens of their own earthly culture. And those three ways have been called Christ above culture, Christ below culture, Christ in culture. Christ above culture is where Christians have tried to flee the corrupting influence of their culture. They've hidden out from the world. They've gone into Christian enclaves and tried to protect themselves from any impact or touch with the society around them. This, of course, is wrong. It doesn't work. And then Christ below culture is where Christ has been submerged to cultural norms. And people have decided, well, we can't beat culture. We'll just capitulate. We'll assimilate. This doesn't work either. The biblical model is what Christ called in the world, but not of the world. This is Christ in culture. Connected to culture, committed to Christ. I don't personally believe the world has changed through boycotts and culture wars, assimilation, but it's changed by transformed people living in the world, not of it. This is a strategy of Jesus. You can read it in a great little book called The Master Plan of Evangelism by Robert Coleman, or a more recent book called To Change the World by James Hunter. But this kind of in the world, not of the world life requires wisdom and power beyond our own abilities. You see, we can all by ourselves pull off the in the world life. We can just get in there and do what people around us do, nod to Christ, but do what culture does. We can pull that off. We can also pull off on our own out of the world. We can flee, hide out, and have no impact. It doesn't take God's wisdom and power to do either one of those, but it does take God's wisdom and power to live in the world, not of it, to understand what it means to reject what's corrupt in culture and embrace what's good in culture, to withstand the pressure to conform to culture, but not give in, and to stay engaged with it. And this power and wisdom to live this kind of life are available in the gospel. And so Paul is encouraging Titus to help turn the church in Crete around. Don't reject your culture wholesale. Don't hide from it. Don't jump in and accept everything about the culture, but have the power of the wisdom to be in it, but not overpowered by it. Christ could change the world because he was not addicted to the world. You can't change what you're addicted to. If you become addicted to the prestige, the power, the pleasure, the addictions to the world we live in, then you're powerless to change it. So with Proverbs 25:28 in mind, self-control is the protective wall for our lives. And this understanding of what was going on in Crete, let's look more at what Paul said to Titus, why he focused on self-control to deal with that particular church. Or stated another way, Paul's saying self-control brings liberty that makes the gospel look compelling in a world enslaved to its own passion. So here's what Paul says in Timothy, in Titus 1:8, he said, make sure elders or church leaders have self-control. Chapter 2, verse 2, make sure older men who aren't elders have self-control. 2, verse 5, older women are to demonstrate self-control and teach younger women to have self-control. 2, verse 6, young women are to have self-control. Do you see a theme here? And all this, he said, is empowered by the gospel of grace that teaches us to live lives of self-control. So leaders, old men, old women, young women, everyone through the gospel power were to live in God's grace with self-control. There are other character traits of Christ that he emphasized, but why do you think he was so focused on self-control in his letter to Titus? Probably because it was so lacking from the culture on Crete. I think from our culture as well. Since it was lacking, how could they live lives surrendered to Jesus as Lord when they were obeying their own passions and desires as Lord? So stop here just for a minute. Think about this. What do you hear in your mind? I know you hear the words self-control, but what picture forms? Because we often just assume that the thought in my mind when I speak words becomes a thought in your mind. And I could say chair, and I have in mind that chair. You have in mind a recliner or a chair by the beach or a classroom chair or an electric chair, whatever. But image sent is not often image message received. So when I say self-control, some people, their mind thinks failure. I'm a failure. Some people, their mind thinks physical disciplines only. They think about diet and exercise rather than the self-control of controlling your mind and your relationships. Some people think I'm really good at it. Some people think I've given up on it. Some think must try harder. But the truth is we all have varying degrees of self-control. Unless you're a baby or a person who has come to utter ruin, we all have different degrees of self-control. We live on a continuum. And those on the very low end of self-control, they're experiencing ruin because of their unwillingness or inability to master their own desires and impulses. But we're all on a continuum. This is not about pass-fail. You have it or you don't. It's not binary. All of us are to grow in this Christ-like character trait. We're all closing the gap. Here's where I am. Here's where I want to be. Here's where I am. Here's where I want to be. This is about closing the gap until we die. And we want to continually be looking at our hearts to inspect our trajectory. Am I going the right way? One of our theme verses for the year, above all else, guard your hearts. Out of it flow all the issues of life. So Christ is my Lord. He has delegated authority and power for me to be master over my desires, passions, emotions, and increasing fashions. And I'm responsible for that. And because of His grace, I'm able to do that. And so lust, anger, fear, selfishness, pride, self-indulgence, all these ways and more in which our own passions, emotions, and desires try to rule over us. They try to enslave us. We're to take control over them as Christ rules over us. So there is an aspect to this life after you come to Christ, this life of walking with Christ, where you are to give full effort. Read Paul's letters. He uses warfare and sports analogies to indicate that we're to give full effort to becoming more self-controlled people. But it's not just pure self-effort. This is gospel power and gospel wisdom at work in our lives. 2 weeks ago, I noticed that the wood stair stringers on my deck had some rot, a little rot, I thought, so I poked them, and there's a lot of rot. The deck's 20 years old, so fast forward about 3 full days of having replaced stringers, steps, railing, not something I planned on doing. As I worked and sweated, I thought again about the law of entropy, where things tend towards disorder when left to themselves. This is true of decks and relationships and hearts and lives. If we don't give full effort and attention to these things, then our hearts, just like our houses, they're not going to stay the same. They're going to move into disrepair. There are forces working against your house, water and sun and wind and wear. There are forces working against your life, Satan, sin, the world, apathy. And self-control is something that the Holy Spirit empowers in us to fight back spiritual and relational entropy and apathy. So here's the question. If self-control is necessary to empower this kind of action, what empowers self-control? You say, well, the gospel does, or the Spirit does. I get that, but you're saying, okay, I'm a Christian, Terry. The Holy Spirit lives in me, and I need self-control to live this life of freedom. But where do I get the self-control to be self-controlled? I kind of feel like I'm stuck in this loop here. So you start with your thinking about self-control. Let's reframe this thing. If right now self-control, you immediately go to pride, I'm good at it, maybe, or despair, I'm bad at it. Let's reframe it. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about moving towards Christ, becoming more like Christ. Paul doesn't speak to Titus in a way that Titus might have heard growing up as a Greek boy. Titus would have heard talks on self-control from Greek philosophers, and it would have been this: try hard, try harder, fail. The self-control Titus would teach on Crete that he learned from Paul was a very different flavor. It was try hard because you're loved by Christ. Be self-controlled because you can, you're empowered by Christ, and because you want to love Christ and others. This is not about you. Here's how Paul said it to Titus, and he told him to teach this to the people on Crete. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever's good, to slander no one, to be peaceful and considerate, to show true humility towards all men. These were tangible acts of faith, self-control, that he was encouraging the Christians there to live out in their society. Would that work pretty good in our society right now? He said, at one time, we too, meaning believers, we too were foolish and disobedient and deceived, and we were enslaved by our passions and pleasures. And the result of this, he said, is that we lived in malice and envy, being hated and hated one another. Terrible but descriptive picture of their culture and ours. And then here's the but. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we become heirs with the hope of eternal life. So there's the foundation for self-control. You start with the kindness of God. He said, in fact, Titus, this is a trustworthy saying. You can bank on this, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who've entrusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what's good. These things are excellent, profitable, liberty for everyone. So what do I do? How do I grow in self-control? Do I take action? Of course. Do I try hard? Of course. Do I enlist help from other peoples? By all means. But you stress these things in your heart and life. You think deeply about them. You start not with, I'm a failure, or I'm great at this, or I've got to get better. You start with the facts of the gospel. God saved you. You had nothing to do with it. It was all grace. You have nothing to boast about. Your life, apart from Christ, would be a wreck. And maybe it's not now if you don't know Christ. But if you stay apart from Christ, it will become a wreck. You start with grace and gratitude, and then you go by his power and control yourself. And you do this, control passions, desires. You do this so that Christ will look good and you are equipped to love people more deeply. All of us know from personal experience the bondage of selfishness and self-indulgence. We know what it's like to live outside the limits of Christ's love. So you focus on grace, you choose gratitude, you engage God's power for self-control, and you do it for the glory of God and good of others. And when you fail, and we will fail, this is not about pass, fail, this is about training, not just trying. As you move forward, when you fail to exercise self-control right now, you haven't failed, you fail right now. You mess up, you fess up, you move on. That's what 1 John 1:9 says. If we confess our sins, you exhale confession. God, forgive me. He's faithful and just to forgive our sins. You inhale forgiveness and you move on. You get back in the race. Self-control is empowered by God's grace. Failure is covered by God's grace. It's all grace. And God's grace empowers full, joyful effort. This is how the world has changed. Now, I encourage you, reframe this thing. It's not just self-control, fail. self-control succeed. It's self-control as a journey of becoming more like Christ so that I can live in the liberty of Christ. So that, and here's the wig, the wildly important goal, I can glorify God with my life and love others more fully with my life. Let's pray together.